you want to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Excuse me. So a couple of things before we actually begin. Thursday night, we went out there to Manal and Louisiana, as Ed had asked us to show up and support Israel. And a lot of you were there, and it was a blessing to see you there. And I was just asking Carol if she wanted to share anything about it. And she said, well, it's sort of chaotic. A bunch of anti-America and Israel pro-Palestinian people showed up with bullhorns and drums and the 1, 2, 3, 4, we don't want your bloody war for hours. But you know what? There was a strong show for Israel and a lot of people driving by waving American flags and Israel flags. And we trust God's blessing upon that time. It was a busy week. Wednesday night, we had Ray and Susie and Matthew over to the house for dinner, and it was really neat. Well, I should back up. Where's John? John's back with the youth group, but Mady had surgery this week, and she was in the hospital, and it was a surgery that we're hoping actually took care of a lot of issues that she's been having for years. And she came through it so well. The next day, John said she didn't even need any pain medication or anything. She's home. They sent her home yesterday. But Wednesday night, they were preparing. Thursday morning, she had her surgery, so we didn't even know John was going to be Ray's best man, whether he would even be there. And so Ray said, you know, I don't want him to have that kind of pressure on him. And Susie said, well, this is what I've been suggesting for before this. Let's just have the wedding right now. So we went out on the porch with Matthew and our kids as witnesses. And yeah, and you know what? It was the simplest wedding I've ever done. And I would have to say it's probably the most beautiful wedding because it was authentic, real. And they just love each other. So I wanted to ask you two to come up if you could. We want to pray for you guys. Matthew's in Santa Fe today, but we'll pray for him as well. Well, Father, I just want to pray for Ray and for Susie and for Matthew and just thank you for joining them together, for their love for one another. And Lord, we know that our marriage, it's a mystery reflecting your son's relationship with his church. And I pray that their marriage would always honor you, reflect that. That Ray would love Susie as your son loves his church. She would submit to him as unto you. That Matthew would honor and respect them. And just his mom's done a wonderful job with him, raising him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just pray that Ray would add great blessing to that, Lord. We thank you for them. We commit them to you. And Lord, we thank you for bringing them into our church family. In Jesus' name we pray for them. Amen. So I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Ray Cullen. I'm sorry? No, it's this week. Yeah, this week. The camping trip this week, is that what you said, Tim? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Pete's going up Wednesday, and it's Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, but please be back on Sunday. Yeah. And then the last thing, before we begin, we're going to embarrass Howard and Tani a little bit, but you guys, I don't even know how many of you guys know this. Everything that Howard does, running a business, the youth ministry, leading worship, all the things he's been doing, leading his family, on top of all that, he's been for the last 2 years going to a shepherd school. Pastor Scott Tom of Cross Christian Fellowship in Albuquerque has a ministry where he raises up men to go out and lead churches and in different aspects. And Howard has been doing that for 2 years, and they graduated Friday night. And a lot of study, over 150 hours, if I remember right, over 150 hours of lectures, at least 150 hours of service, which we know Howard had that under his belt in a very short period of time. But and they even recognized him for his service. And I know this is he wants to crawl under his chair right now, but it really is a huge thing, and a wonderful thing. And it's a really, he's got a lot of foundational things he's learned, some things I hope to be able to pick up from him as well. And I know it's just the beginning for him, because his heart, the background he's come out of, he wants to be very careful about his life and doctrine, and he wants to impart that to people, to see them walking in the liberty of the Lord. So I just wanted to ask Howard and Tawny to come up. I was actually wanting to bring their kids, but they're off in Sunday school, and just to pray for them and to give God thanks, because it was not easy for any of them. Well, Father, I just want to come before you, and I just want to thank you for Howard and for Tawny, for their children. And Lord, just seeing how you've worked in their lives, seeing what you've brought Howard out of, the false teaching he was raised with, and how you've brought him into light, and you've given him a heart for people in the Mormon church, his family and other people, and you've given him a heart just to serve you, to serve your church, and to win the lost. And how you've given Tawny that same heart, and how much they have sacrificed as a family to glorify you. And I just pray that you will bless them and continue to bless them, and that their children would just walk with your hedge of protection about them, under the umbrella of your blessing. And Lord, as they just continue on serving you, you would just continue to grow them, use them, and be glorified through their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know why whenever I hug everybody's wives, I headbutt them at the same time, and I'm not sure. I think because I'm about the same height as most of the wives, and the men are usually taller than me, and I don't get it right, but... So Acts chapter 17. We started with this last week, and we pointed out in verse 6 that Paul and his team were described as those who turned the world upside down. And we pointed out that they were actually turning it right side up. The fall turned the world upside down. Sin has turned the world upside down. And we asked this question, could God use us to turn our world upside down? And the obvious answer is, of course God can. He can do anything he wants to do. And then we just observed that God uses ordinary people. God's an extraordinary God, obviously, infinitely extraordinary, but he uses ordinary people to accomplish his ends. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said that, you see your calling, brethren, how not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, according to the flesh, were chosen. But God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he went on to the people that don't matter much by the world's standards and don't amount to much by the world's standards. God uses them to shame the world and to confound the wise so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And we wanted to look at three things from that passage. Last week we looked at Paul's passion. This week I wanted to look at his procedure And then next week, God willing, his perspective. We looked at his passion last week, again, his procedure this week. So I just want to ask you guys to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Father, bless your word to our hearts as we read it. Minister to each one of our hearts individually in accordance with the operation of your Spirit applying your word. Lord, we pray the same thing for the children in our youth group as Wes and John. Teach them, Lord, may they be filled with your Spirit. And may the young people's hearts be good soil, and ours as well. And for Mrs. Salazar and her class with her children, Lord, minister your word to them and lead them in the way everlasting also. And for those who are not able to be here, Lord, bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at Paul, his driving passion, his motivation, even like his Lord. Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and Paul, in following his footsteps, set his face like a flint to fulfill his calling as an apostle. And we asked, what was it that drove him? And we found our answer in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul said that he wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he said, my consuming desire is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And we pointed out how Paul saw his own life patterned after the incarnational life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And how, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself to the point of taking a human nature, and he was obedient even unto the point of death, and therefore God's highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And we saw how Paul saw himself in a small sense. He talked about his position of privilege. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a respected rabbi, and he threw that all away and counted it as nothing that he might gain Christ. And he, and his desire was to walk in faithfulness to the Lord, to take up his cross daily and follow him, even to the point of death, if need be. And history records that need was. Paul did suffer martyrdom for his faith. But then as Christ was exalted, so Paul was looking forward to being exalted and glorified at the end of his journey. He said, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses on to the goal. The one thing I do is seek the Lord, the pursuit of God. It's the one thing that God has given all of us to do, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then we said that if we, as we pursue God, we become more like him. And because of that, we don't want to go to heaven alone. We want to bring other people with us. And so God gives us a context in which to flesh that out in. We talked about that last week, a context of relationships in which to flesh that out in. Paul's context was an apostle, a single man operating as an apostle. Our context is different, but God's given us each a context. But that was Paul's passion. But second of all, I want to look at his procedure or his plan, his strategy. Look at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm preached to you is the Christ. Amphipolis was about 30 miles southwest of Philippi. Apollonia is another 25 or 30 miles past Amphipolis, and then another 40 miles would be Thessalonica. So Thessalonica was about 100 miles away from Philippi, where the Philippian jailer had been saved, and Lydia and all that. And it was along the Roman highway called the Ignatian Way that they followed. And Thessalonica was a major city. It had about 200,000 people at this time. And that causes us to look at Paul's procedure for a moment. We see, first of all, he employed a customary strategy. We've already been seeing it. But Paul would go into the cities, the larger population centers, and then he would go into the synagogues. He was sent to the first Jews, to the Jew first, I'm sorry, so he would go to the synagogues. But it was also an excellent place to establish a point of contact. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermon on this, he points that out, that this is what Paul's doing. He's establishing a point of contact. No better place than for a visiting rabbi who'll get a chance to talk. And there's God-fearing Gentiles there as well. Some of them get saved. Paul establishes a church. And then he disciples that church until he gets kicked out of town, usually. But then he writes letters to them. He wants to come back and visit them, if at all possible, to see how they're doing and so on. But that was his M.O. And James Montgomery Boyce says, you know, that's what we need to be looking for, is points of contact in our community to reach people. And so the gospel would spread then from, no doubt, from those churches to the outlying areas and so on. Again, you see the growth of the early church as people gossiped the gospel where they went. But then we notice a second thing, and that was that Paul would reason from the Scriptures with these people. He would reason from the Scriptures. And it was the word of God that he would use. He wasn't trusting in human reason or human wisdom, but in the power of God, applying the Spirit of God, applying the word of God to the hearts of people. He wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." And the reason why, he says, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where Paul's confidence lies, in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But then notice also that Paul didn't just preach at them. He reasoned from the scriptures with them. He patiently instructed them over three Sabbaths, demonstrating, proving from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise again, and proving that Jesus was the Christ. He would take the time to actually go into the Bible and show him where these things were so. Show Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophecies. No doubt Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, a bunch of other places, but he would show them that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus was the very Christ. In order to do this, you have to be a serious student of the Word of God and of biblical theology, how the scriptures fit together in a complete unit. All Christians should be students of the Word of God like that. Walter Martin, the cult expert, the original Bible answer man, he said the average Jehovah's Witness could turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in about 30 seconds. And I know he's right. I remember it happening to me years ago. But it shouldn't be that way. We should strive to have an understanding of the Word of God. Paul told the Corinthians, it's a very controversial passage. I almost didn't even share it, but fools walk in where angels fear to tread. So in 1 Corinthians 14:35, Paul, speaking to the women of the Corinthian church, said, "If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home." I told you it's a controversial passage. And a lot of people see a universal application to the church, not wanting to get into that, but just to say, in that particular context, those Corinthians were told this. The ladies told, "Ask your husbands at home." Only bring that up to say that presupposes that the husbands are able to give answers. God puts a great weight on the head of the house to be able to teach his wife and children the Word of God. And if it don't have answers, to get answers for them, but not to pass that off on them and force your wife to be the spiritual leader of the home. He puts it on the men. But every Christian is to be a serious student of God's Word. And then verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." And it was, Macedonia was kind of different. Luke points that out. Women had a very prominent place. They had a substantial social and civic influence. But verse 5, "The Jews who were not persuaded becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace." This is one of those places where the old King James is very descriptive of these evil men. It says they were certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Sometimes you just can't put it as like the King James can, but they were not good characters. "Brought them from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar," and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So again, a riot. They think that Jason's harboring the apostles. Who this Jason guy is, we only read about him here. And then in Romans 16, I think it's verse 31, Paul mentions a guy named Jason. We don't know if it's the same guy, but apparently he was a convert. He was believed probably a Jew. A lot of the Jews of the diaspora took the name Jason for themselves. So they go here, and they're looking for the apostles, but apparently they had heard something was happening. Anyway, they weren't there. But verse 6, "When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.' And Jason has harbored them, and These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. The same charge, basically, that was brought against Jesus, that he was a threat to Caesar. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Christians aren't a threat to Caesar. They serve the king of the universe, but their king tells them to be good citizens. But that was the charge. In verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Security was money. They basically made them pay money to ensure that no more trouble would happen. Jason had to, and these other people had to put up money. They said, okay, if these guys, Paul and Silas, cause any more trouble, we're going to keep that money. You're not getting it back. And so it's essentially forcing Paul out of town because he doesn't want this guy to lose his money. So verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded. It's literally noble. King James, ESV has noble. They were literally more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So even the great apostle himself was subjected to the test of scripture by these people. And it says they were daily searching the scriptures. They weren't closed to everything Paul had to say. They received the word with all readiness. But then they went and searched their Old Testament to see if what he said lined up with that. And in so doing, they set a great example for us. We shouldn't despise teachings, but we should search the scriptures, test all things, and hold fast that which is good. It's our responsibility. And then verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, again, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they took the 50-mile journey there also and stirred up the crowds. And so verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Thinking about this, thinking about how Paul operated, he would find the point of contact, and then he would reason from the scriptures, and he would share the we've talked about in the past, the kerygma, the essential facts of the gospel, enough of Christ's life and ministry for a person to place their faith in him. And then when churches were established, he would go to the didache, the teaching. You read about it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He obviously spent more than 3 weeks there because he taught these people. He gave them a real foundation in the faith, and then he wrote these letters to them. But thinking about Paul's his procedure of working, his strategy, and I was thinking about us. We're not apostles. We may not be traveling missionaries, but we are missionaries. God's placed us here, and we have a context he's placed us in. And if we think of our Jerusalem as the people of the East Mountains, we have to ask ourselves, what's the best points of contact to reach people, to minister to them? And I've talked to some of you, and you've had some really good ideas, but thinking of things like if we were to do outreaches to the parks, there's parades where we could be involved with that, or finding ways to serve in the community and serve the community that would still allow us to witness for Christ, things like that. And of course, the smack dab thing right in front of us that's been the whole infrastructure's in place is the Bible clubs that we could serve there and minister there, and many of you do. Things like that are wonderful, and if you can't be there, we need to remember to be regularly praying, not only for the children, but for the people that are serving in there, because they're on the front lines, so you know Satan's got his guns aimed at them, aimed at their marriages, aimed at everything, to be praying for the children and the workers. But again, as I think about that, and I think of a particular context, Paul was a single guy. He was an apostle. We're not apostles. I'm going to submit to you that first and foremost, in most of our cases, The initial point of contact, the primary point of contact for us is under our own roofs, our own families. We saw from Pentecost, and we're talking New Covenant, not just Old Testament families, but in the New Covenant, Peter on Pentecost said the promise is for you and for your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God should call. We saw Cornelius' household saved and baptized. Lydia's, Philippian jailer's whole households were baptized. Churches were established there. And then Paul would move on, but the gospel grew forth from there. We don't even read of any kind of organized programs, but it flourished from there and grew forth from there, and it spread from that. It's not a guarantee that all your kids will be saved, but God works in families. He's always worked through families from the very beginning. And not that it's just about the family or that we're going to make an idol of the family or anything like that, but that's the foundational training ground for the gospel. You may have a few minutes with somebody out somewhere, but you've got, generally speaking, years with children to put something into them, and hopefully it's the truth of God. And I hope to apply these things to our families, not exclusively again, but primarily. For I see in this stage of our fellowship's development and instruction, I still see us in a large part, at least in my home, probably in a lot, we're still laying a foundation in these things, really. And it's a strong concern for me. And I think the strength of our homes will be the key to our future ministry as a body. But there's more to it than just usefulness I'm concerned with. What I'm about to share with you guys scares me because I'm by no means a shining example. My children are growing, and I don't know. I don't have any guarantee which direction they're going to go when they grow up. But I'm just sharing to you what I think, what I see the Bible is teaching. I want to ask you guys, how many of you were raised in a Christian home? If you would raise your hands. How many of you were led, or you keep them up, please? How many of you became a Christian either through a friend inviting you to church or witnessing to you, something like that? A lot of you were. You could put them down. And yet I want to read something to you real quick. This is a book called Already Gone. It's by Ken Ham and Britt Beamer with Todd Hillard. And I believe it was 2009 that they wrote this, but just listen to what he says. I'm assuming this Ken Ham writing here. He says, I dare you. I dare you to try it this Sunday. Look to the right and look to the left. While the pastor delivers his message, while the worship team sings their songs, while the youth pastor gives his announcements, look to the right and look to the left. Look at the children and look at the teens around you. Many of them will be familiar faces. They are the faces of your friends' sons and daughters. They are the friends that your children bring home after youth group. They are your children, the ones who've been faithfully following you to church for years. Now imagine that 2/3 of them have just disappeared. That's right, 2/3 of them. The boys and the girls, the kids who were leaders of the school's Bible club, the kids who sit in the back row with their baseball caps pulled low over their eyes. Imagine that 2/3 of them have just disappeared from your church. Yes, look to the left and look to the right this Sunday. Put down your church bulletin, look at those kids, and imagine that 2/3 of them aren't even there. Why? Because they are already gone. I think when I see how our youth have come from when Matt and Diane Van de Sand started to Howard and Tawny and all, I don't think our youth are already gone. Many of them are. And we don't have a huge fellowship. We don't have a huge bunch of youth. But you know what? If there's only one kid in our church, it's worth investing in. Why do I keep harping on the family? I'll tell you why, because Trish and I were married in 1996. And from the time we were married till 2 years ago, we've always been in children's ministry. That's what we've always done together. Before we were married for years, my wife did that. And we have seen, and I don't know about Ken Ham's statistics are. I look at other statistics, they're very similar. But I know just from personal experience, we have seen so many young people who have been through our Sunday school, who've raised their hands and asked brilliant questions, filled with potential, sing the songs with great joy, turn 18 and leave and just go off into the world. They're living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend now. No interest in church. Thank God the statistics also say many of them will come back. But not all of them, not even most of them. And I think about that, and I think I can't stand when people beat on the church and tell how horrible the church is. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. No, we're all a bunch of sinners. But the church is the bride of Christ, warts and all. If you love the Lord, you'll love his church. And I don't want to ever beat on God's church. But I've got to ask, were we doing something wrong? Are we doing church wrong? Have we been doing church wrong for quite some time? And by quite some time, I'm just talking about the context of our lives. If you divorce yourself from that and look at the history of the church, most of the history of the church was done much differently than it's done in our day. And I'm not talking about bringing in people through entertainment and all kinds of stuff, but I'm talking about regenerated people who are walking with the Lord and, yes, wanting to reproduce themselves, reproduce disciples. I think we've been doing something wrong. We were listening to a seminar. It was actually at Calvary Chapel, Rio Grande Valley. Sean Gibson was talking, and he was just saying how many of the young people that they saw, you know, they would see them hanging. Sure didn't intend to get like this. And when I went through my notes, it wasn't quite so bad. But how many of the young people, they're hanging out in front of the Circle K with the wrong crowd, no interest in church, and Sean would tell them, what happened? Did I not love you enough? Did I not invest in you enough? And he said they would just look down. The reasons that are given by the bottom line is people aren't born again, is the bottom line. But the general reasons that are usually given, Ken Ham and other people have found in their research, is we don't have answers. We don't have answers. We don't give them answers to their questions. I was talking with a young man probably a couple of months ago, and he talked about why he wasn't a Christian. And I said, look, don't worry about shattering my faith. Don't worry about dashing my hopes to the ground. Tell me what it is that's such a challenge to the Bible, because I'm fully persuaded that the Bible's God's word and the evidence backs it. But leave no stone unturned. Tell me whatever it is. I know the real reason is Romans 1. He doesn't want God. But at the same time, Paul knew that, but Paul would reason with people about it. Said, tell me what your issue is. Is the Bible filled with contradictions? Let's talk about it. Is it just a book written by men and there's a million different interpretations? Let's talk about it. And he said, when I was brought up in my family and I would ask questions and bring doubts, they would say, this is what we believe in our family. And that was that. No answer, total fideism, not faith, just credulity. He said that this is amazing. We're not even arguing with each other. I said, no, you're asking good questions I have. Atheists bring up good questions. Let's deal with those things. But we're taking the time to reason with them. That's one of the problems. We don't have answers. Another one is hypocrisy. The parents are one way at church, totally different at home. And they see that, and they think it's just a sham. Of course, another thing, and I think a lot of it is not investing in them. Or the pastor who can invest in everybody else but their own family, and the kids see that. but not investing in them. We're putting it off on the youth group or the Sunday school. And the whole thing is that can augment and support what you're doing in a family, but nothing can substitute for the life of the family. You're with each other all throughout the week. There's no way Sunday morning can change that. And I want to reach the people of our community. I want to reach the lost, but I don't want to bypass our own children in the process. I want to use them with us, reaching lost people. Not blind to the fact that we have a small congregation here and we don't see a lot of new people coming in and all. But I'm not wanting to bypass our own kids. We can't save them. They have to make their own choices. We can't cause anybody to be born again. But I'm saying we have a God-given duty to minister to them and endeavor to make disciples of them. When I was first saved, the guy that led me to the Lord would have me come. Every morning we would show up at his office with him and some other guys, and he would do a Bible study with us. He said, you need to get involved serving. I want you to serve with me. He had me join him in his ministry at church. I would call him. He would answer my questions, meet with me, pray with me. And I know if I lead someone to the Lord, I'm going to want to do that with them. But the question is, do I do that with my own kids that are right under my roof? I wonder how much of that takes place. And I'm not saying just here, but in the church in general. The bottom line, I think, as far other than they're not born again, is we have a shallow Christianity that we communicate. You've probably heard the thing, Christianity in America is 2,000 miles wide and half an inch thick. But we need to seriously, doctrinally teach the Word of God and live it, absolutely. If you're a born-again person, it will lead to that. It will produce that. But it can't be a shallow Christianity. It's got to be a serious Christianity that deals with the issues of life. It doesn't hide its head in the sand from anything that comes its way, that stands bold against anything that comes against it. Isaiah 33, verse 6. Tells us, sent Ray a text about this earlier in the week, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And I should back up. When I talk about discipling our kids, they don't come into this world as Christians. They come into this world as lost sinners with hearts that are by nature children of wrath and enmity against God. And nevertheless, Paul told the Corinthian church, if there's one Christian in your home, your children are holy. They're set apart. Not that they're going to be saved apart from faith in Christ, but they're under the umbrella of the blessing of the new covenant. They're under the umbrella of Christian influence. And it's a huge thing. And we can make it a huge thing depending on how faithful we are as parents. Again, we can't give them new hearts. Only God can. They have to make their own choices. But it's our duty. And so Isaiah 33:6 tells us that the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. If you think about that, the fear of the Lord, a reverence for God. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. The first four commandments of the Decalogue are essentially about hallowing God's name, revering the Lord. Supremely, the greatest treasure any human being can have is the fear of the Lord in their heart. We can't give that to anybody, only God can. But to have a reverence, such a reverence for God that he's our consuming passion, that we revere him more than anyone or anything. He's our supreme love, our supreme delight, our supreme desire. The fear of the Lord is our great treasure. It's the beginning of heaven on earth. And so Psalm 34:11, the psalmist says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's Paul's one thing. That's the treasure we need to impart to our kids. It's a reverence and awe for God, hallowing his name, loving him supremely. And yet, I should say we should seek to impart that. We can't impart that. It has to be caught. And it's the Spirit of God that ultimately has to transfer it. But we need to be an example in that. We talked about the different teaching. If we don't have answers, reason from the scriptures with our kids. When they bring their doubts, they should be feel free that they can bring their doubts and their questions to us. Even if it's against the faith we hold dear, they're questioning it, to patiently instruct them, or to patiently instruct those who oppose. How much more our own children, to patiently instruct them. If we don't have answers, search for the answers. Again, Christians would, that we would reason as Paul would with them, take their minds seriously. And then how important it is, and we mentioned this last week, to gather together on Sunday morning to worship with the ultimate family, the church family. How important that is, and not to take it as just the same old thing every week. When Jesus says the four soils, the four kinds of hearers, only one of them is good ground. How we should be praying even on Saturday night, that our hearts would be good ground, that each one of our hearts would be good ground. We have a listening problem. We need ears to hear and eyes to see. But then teach them daily in our homes throughout the week. It's got to be daily in our homes throughout the week, when you sit down, when you rise up, but also together as a family. What do we teach them when we talk? We say, well, yes, we teach them the Bible, absolutely, but what are the things that we really need to emphasize with children and our young people when we're teaching them the Word of God? I have 10 things, and I got it out of a book by Joel Beakey. It's called Parenting by God's Promises. The first thing he says is, teach our children who God is and what he's like. That's what we're doing on Communion Sundays, the attributes of God. Teach them who God is, what he's like, his infinite in his majesty, his glory. He's all-powerful. He knows all things. God is love, the Bible tells us, but he's also a God of wrath. He's a God of justice who sends people to hell. Everything about God, then they see who God is and what he's like. The second thing to teach children is the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Sin sends people to hell. It sent the Savior to the cross. It's no laughing matter. We'll joke about how you don't need to teach children how to lie. But the Bible says liars will have their part in the lake of fire. God takes sin seriously. We need to. The third thing he has is teach them about hell. I used to meet with a guy to study the Bible, and he said, we don't want to even teach our son about hell until he's like 12 years old. I said, what guarantee? I think there's an age of accountability, but I don't know when it is. What guarantee do you have he'll survive that long? Joel Beakey says, look, children are not too young to die, and therefore they're not too young to think about what will happen to them when they die. He says, they need to hear about the Father's house with its many mansions and the place that Jesus is preparing there for all who love them and put their trust in him for salvation. But our children also need to hear about the wages of sin, the state of eternal death and eternal separation from the love of God that's called hell. He goes on to say, we should talk about heaven much more. The Bible's focus is on redemption and salvation, but we shouldn't hide the truth from them or keep back any truth from God that's uncomfortable. And part of it is the reality of hell. The fourth thing is teach them about the moral law. One of the lists of why children leave the church, a guy that had one of them online, was saying over and over again, I start sharing the law with them, and it's foreign to them, the whole idea. But the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us that we're lawbreakers, and to point us to the need for a Savior, to teach them the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and how it goes into our very heart, our thought processes, our affections. Teach them the moral law. Number five, teach them the necessity of the new birth. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't go to heaven. Number six, teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Saturate them with Christ himself. He's altogether lovely, the Bible tells us. Teach them him, the whole Gospels. We have four Gospels telling us all about him, his excellence of character, his love, how he says, let the little children, yeah, you got me terrified about hell now, Dad, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Forbid them not. He put his hands on them and blessed them. And he has a love for the children in his heart. The Son of God, the one who loves us. Teach them all about him. Number 7, teach them about his atoning blood. That Jesus Christ, the same God who tells us about hell, has also promised us because his son, the infinitely righteous one, died on the cross for our sins. The same God who told us about hell also says we trust in him. He's going to save us from hell and we have eternal life. Number 8, teach them about the necessity of faith in Christ. The only way to make that salvation mine is by faith. The reformer John Calvin said, the church taught me so many right things. They taught me that God is one God revealed in three persons. They taught me that Jesus died for my sins. The Bible's the word of God. They taught me all kinds of things, but they didn't tell me how to make that salvation mine. They didn't tell me it's by trusting in him alone. But they must understand the necessity of faith in Christ. And number 9, teach them about sanctification and holiness. They may need to understand that saving faith includes repentance and a changed life, not a perfect life, but endeavoring after the Lord. And then number 10, teach them about the joys of heaven and much more than about the much more about hell. We should be talking more about the joys of heaven, the glory of heaven. The tears are wiped away, enjoying God forever, ever-increasing joy, ever-increasing fellowship, no loneliness, never feeling a lost or alone, in perfect fellowship, even though there's millions and millions of you there, but the joys of heaven. And I just added one other thing, the greatness of the Christian life, even here and now. I'm going to read to you, I brought a couple books with me, from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he's summing up his teaching on Ephesians 5 and 6 about the family. And he says, what we have to do is to make Christianity attractive. We should give our children the impression that the most wonderful thing in the world is Christianity, and that there's nothing in life comparable to being a Christian. We should create within them the desire to be like us. They see us and they see the joy that we have in it and the way we marvel and wonder at it all. They should be saying to themselves, I'm longing to be as old as they are so that I can enjoy it as they obviously do. I don't know if they're going to want to be as old as us, but we want them to want to enjoy it. Our method must never be mechanical or legal or repressive. Our testimony must never be forced, but in all we are and do and say, let them know that we ourselves are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, that God in his grace has opened our eyes and awakened us to the most glorious thing in the world, and that our greatest desire for them is that they may enter into the same knowledge and have the same joy and have the highest privilege possible in this world, that of serving the Lord and living to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whatever your work, whether business or profession or manual labor or preaching, do all things to the glory of God, and in that way you can bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's why I love Martin Lloyd-Jones so much. But the early church had the apostles as examples. And you know, there were the apostles, and then they would write letters to the early church. Later on, the gospels were written. We have the gospels. And so we have these accounts of the life of Christ as our examples, as our example. And you notice that Christ, he ministered as much as possible with his close disciples. He had them with him ministering. Not always. He didn't take, you know, a big crowd of people in where somebody had just died. But he, as much as possible, as much as was appropriate, he brought his disciples along with them. And I really think as much as is appropriate, we should endeavor to bring our whole families with us serving the Lord, bringing them along with us. I'm so thankful that for all these years, Trisha and I were able to serve together. It was such a blessing. But as much as possible, to bring our families along serving the Lord. That's my vision for us. Not a program-driven church, but a means of grace-driven church. But then ministries growing out of that, developing out of that. Reaching out to the people around us in our neighborhoods. And then endeavoring to walk with integrity in our homes, to be authentic heads of our homes, authentic leaders, and modeling our Christian lives before them. Not being hypocrites, confessing our sins to God, to our wives, our husbands, our children, getting up and moving on. And all of us have an influence on children and young people. There's the parents. Even if your children are grown, they're your children. There's grandchildren. You know children. And it's important for the younger and older generation not to always just be with their own age, but to spend time with the older people, the younger people, but to teach and model the Christian life and pray. And again, ultimately, we can't change their hearts. We can't make their choices for them, but we can do as much as lies within us. You know, one of the writers I read, he put it this way. He said, a farmer, at least a godly farmer, would know he can't make his crops grow. God's the one who gives the increase to his crops. But he doesn't just get out his lawn chair and wait for the wheat to come up. He plows, he plants, he waters, he cultivates, he does all those things, but all the time knowing he's not the one who makes anything grow. It's God who makes it grow. But as much as lies within us, God help us to be faithful to the ministry God's given us right under our roofs. That's the thing that's really been on my heart, probably because I lack so much in that and I want to be different. But hopefully more so because that's where the Word of God, the emphasis of the Bible is on those things. And again, God has to, one plants another waters, God gives the increase. We have no guarantees. We all fail as parents. And bottom line is, if anybody rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately it's on them. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, my parents didn't do the right thing. They didn't do a good enough job raising me, and that's why I didn't believe. No, God's not, no one's going to get off the hook for that. It's important to remember that as well. We do what we can. We all fail miserably. We ask God to help us, to forgive us, and we endeavor to do better in the future. But all things ultimately lie within Him and in His grace. And that's already the clue to what I want to share next week about Paul's perspective. I could probably give it to you right now, but I hope to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see where God's perspective was. Paul worked very hard, but he understood it's God's the one who, in His hands, all these things lie ultimately. And then coupled with that, human responsibility. But please don't hear me talking to you. Hear God speaking to your heart this morning, what the Spirit wants you to hear. And test all things, hold fast that which is good. Ask you to please stand. We'll close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and for loving our children and loving us all enough to speak to us about our responsibility as stewards over the lives you've entrusted to us, the relationships you've given us. Lord, help us to be faithful, but help us even more so, Lord, to rely upon your faithfulness. And we see how there are people who come from a horrible background that end up in your kingdom. And then there are sons of the kingdom who were raised in a godly Christian home and taught the right things and choose of their own free will to go astray. We see that, Lord. We certainly know there's a lot of mystery involved. But help us to be faithful and help us to never stop praying for our children and trusting in you. And I pray for each one of our children and our children's children and their children's children all the way to the end of the world. They would each come to know you. Your righteousness would extend from generation to generation, all because of your faithfulness, nothing in us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.